is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 24, which can be found on page 815 of the White Bibles. The armour of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Pam. Thank you. The devil, hey? How about that? This morning, our passage is about transcending evil, evil that goes beyond ourselves, and our responsibility in the face of it. Or in the words of the passage, it's the devil and taking a stand against him. I was trying to figure out a cute and neat way to introduce all of this, but I'm not really interested in doing much by means of introduction this morning, because I think the passage is really important. All that is to say, this week, as I've been reading it over, I feel like this is an easy passage for us to get out of, to excuse ourselves of, to not do anything about, because it brings up the devil. And there's this quaint picture of the armour of God at the end. And in our minds, we all have the Sunday school images of a Roman centurion trotting along. It's an easy passage for us to think we can get out of it. So much so that when Paul tells us four times to stand, we might not feel like we need to. At least not in our own lives. We can assent to it. Maybe we don't need to stand because the devil's not really part of our worldview. Even as Christians, don't think about the devil much. Maybe you feel like you don't need to stand because you feel trapped. Standing's the last thing that you could bring yourself to do. But do you need to stand? Yes, you do. And aside from being a pretty picture of a Roman centurion, this armour that this passage talks about is the life-changing work of Jesus in you, in me, in the church as a whole. So this isn't just, do I need to stand in theory? Like, do I need to stand against starvation in the world? This is a passage for us. This is the word for tomorrow. Do you need to stand? Yes, you do. This is a word for this afternoon. This is a word for right now. Do you need to stand and be strong in the Lord? Yes, you do. I talked about how we might feel like we don't need to stand because we don't really have an idea of, the devil doesn't really fit into our worldview. So if we ask the question, do I need to stand? Our passage would say, yes, you need to stand because there's somebody to stand against. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this passage. And if you've got your Bibles out, that'd be great. Ephesians 6:10. If you don't, there are those white ones underneath. And we're going to start from the start of the passage. And hopefully, by the end, I can convince you, and this passage can convict you, that we need to stand right here and right now against the devil and his schemes and stand in the strength that God provides. You see, Paul's not envisioning an exclusively spiritual battle when he says that we wrestle, the struggle is not against flesh and blood. He's the one who's writing this letter as a political prisoner of the Roman Empire for being a Christian. But he makes himself very clear. Just as at the beginning of the letter in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we're blessed with every spiritual blessings in Jesus in the heavenly realms. And he says here that there are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are things beyond our own perception, beyond our own world. And we're required to stand against them as enemies if we're to be the church that God has called us to be. So Paul starts this list. He stacks evil one on top of the other. There's rulers, there's authorities, there's powers of this dark world and evil in the heavenly realms. I think here Paul's not trying to get us to know our differences between our powers and our principalities, our rulers and our authorities. Instead, he's stacking the terms just to show how far evil goes in our world, just how much it infiltrates everything about our world. From hidden motivations to public actions, evil's source is pervasive. It's everywhere. Which is something I think we struggle with as modern people. It doesn't really fit into our modern materialist worldview. Because if we lose the devil as a transcendent evil power, something that's beyond us, we're left on our own, right? Our own problems that we've caused, our own problems to fix. Which, you think about it, that doesn't sound too bad. If we know what the problem is, we can get to the bottom of it, and we can fix it. If we know humanity is entirely responsible for the evil in the world, we can begin weeding it out. Except, you'd think after the first, the second, let's be generous, the third genocide, we'd diagnose and we'd treat the problem. Except we can't. You'd think of the first, the second, let's be generous again, the third time that the internet robs people of their dignity and even their lives. We'd diagnose the problem and we'd fix it. Except we haven't. Our inability to treat the sickness of evil that's corrupted our world points to an agency that evil has that we can't settle ourselves. And this is what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the devil. The devil is a person, not in terms of flesh or blood, but it's evil that's at once so pervasive and also so incomprehensible that it's everywhere. The devil is a person in the sense that evil has agency. It has a will, it has rationality. When we talk about God as a person, and we have the miracle of God in flesh, in Jesus, but God as a person is not a man, a great big man in the sky with a beard, but God is rational. God has a will, God has agency to create and change in the world. And so Paul is saying, just as there is good in the heavenly realms, there is evil too. The devil, who has a will, who has agency, who has rationality, who wants to affect our world. And we see that in our passage when Paul says to stand against the devil and his schemes. Sounds a little bit cartoonish, doesn't it? Like, oh, the devil has schemes. As if the devil's got a pitchfork and horns and little pants on. Oh, we laugh, but today I want to rob the devil of his pitchfork. I want to cut off his horns. I want to make him much more real and worth paying attention to. Because all of our cultural images of the devil speak to this. They speak to the devil's schemes. That either we see the devil as this fiery demon, or we see the devil as a cute but kind of mischievous man who appears on your shoulder. But that's not how the Bible describes the works of the devil. In the Bible, when people come up against the devil, they come up against lies. There's not a fiery whip in sight. You think about the creation account when Eve comes up against the devil in the snake in the garden. She's tempted, she's lied to test God on his goodness and eat from the fruit, from the tree that God has kept for her and Adam. The devil puts a false promise in front of her and she takes him up on it. You see that in Jesus' own temptation in the wilderness as well, that these lies are put in front of him. But unlike Eve, Jesus stands strong because he knows the truth of who he is in God and who God has created him to be. And so he can defeat the devil's false promises. He can cast aside the devil's lies. Jesus says the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. There's no creation happening here. It's entirely destruction through lies. So how do we apply this to ourselves? How do we make sense of the devil as a rational agent who lies in our own world? I wonder, as you're watching just a little bit more, as you're taking just a little bit more, maybe you can't stand them any longer, whatever it is in your life. Whose world are you actually living in? Are you living in a world of false promises and lies brought about by the devil? Or are you living a life to the full in Jesus? Because it's important to connect who the devil is with our daily lives. Paul does this in verse 13. Look with me when he talks about standing strong in a day of evil. That sounds pretty final, doesn't it? Like it's the day. But I think the reality that we're in is that every day is a struggle. The day of evil that Paul talks about is not an ultimate day, but it's just any other normal day. We all know that every day has enough evil for itself, don't we? Jesus says every day has enough worries of its own. Paul's telling us to stand every day because every day we're confronted by the evil of the world in the lies of the devil. You need to stand. Because there's something to stand against. There's someone to stand against. And Paul says, now is the time to do it. Maybe you're here this morning. You don't need to be convinced that the devil's real. That the lies and false promises that he wields has a hold of your life. Maybe you're caught in his net and you feel hopeless, helpless, unable to stand like Paul's calling us to do in this passage. And so you think, do I need to stand? I'm not sure if I can bring myself to try again. Paul says, yes, because there's real power to stand against the devil. Paul makes it clear that it's in Jesus, it's in the Lord that we make our stand. And Paul wants to make the struggle real. He doesn't play down the power of the enemy's lies in our lives. Continuing in verse 13, he repeats this word stand three times. And this power that Paul has in mind, I don't think it's not limping over the finish line like an unprepared attempt at the city to bay. It's not even like I was thinking about this. This was before my time. Stephen Bradbury at the Winter Olympics, lining up. Any Australian who's at the start line of the Winter Olympics looks out of place. But he's there. He's in the finals. He got there somehow. And he's trailing. He's skating. Skating round and round, going really fast. He's trailing the entire race, because he knows he just can't keep up, and there are all these European professionals doing what they do. And yet, at the very last lap, everyone is so obsessed with winning, they fall over each other, and he just slides right on through and wins. This isn't the kind of victory or the power that even Paul has in mind. To stand in Jesus is to stand victorious from the very beginning, despite the evil of this world. It's to take our own route to the winner's podium, for sure. But following the one who knows the way and has given us the power to get there. So, as much as evil runs unchecked in this world, as much as we might ask ourselves whether it's worth standing again today, tomorrow, we can. And we have to, because there's power to stand in Jesus. And also because history has swung on the power of people. The power of God in people who've committed to standing against evil in their own time and place. I think of Vincent Lingyari, who walked off Wave Hill Station for fair wages. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, more than just being a priest who almost killed Hitler, which is not correct, I think that the thing that he should be known for is that he was committed to training the next generation of faithful Christian leaders in Germany and then sent them off to the front lines to fight the war as Germans, as they had to, because they were being conscripted. But here, on the front line of World War II, there were faithful Christians who were serving the soldiers. The thing with these acts and every act of defiance against evil in the world is that it begins with faithfulness in our lives, your life, as an individual. And I think this is what Paul means when he's painting evil in such an obvious light and then calling us to stand. He's doing it in the context of everyday life. He hasn't gone off the deep end right at the end of Ephesians to go and talk about global elites and a new world order. He's just been talking about domestic life in chapter 5, with husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. And in chapter 4, he was talking about living a life worthy of the calling you've received, wherever you might receive it. So I think when Paul talks about standing against the devil here, he's talking about us doing it in our everyday lives. It makes sense that Paul is doing this. Because I don't doubt the enemy would love a global order for himself. But why would he bother if he can get us to stumble before we get out of bed? I think for Paul, the devil's in the details. I mean, it's a saying, so it must be true. But I can also think of a response you might have to that. You might think, my life isn't that significant. Before you think that your daily life is insignificant in the scheme of things. Firstly, all of ours are, so that doesn't make you important, ironically. Secondly, our life's calling is as the church. And as part of the church, you matter so much that your faithfulness is the instrument by which God has chosen to push back the kingdom of darkness on earth and bring everything together in Jesus. That's the power of your faithfulness to God in your everyday life. And that isn't to scare you. Yeah, with all my heart. That's to empower you in the life that only you can live. Do you need to stand? Of course you need to stand. Because there's power in Jesus to stand. I think when we diminish or we exaggerate the role of evil in the world, the devil in the world, we deny the power of the cross in our world. Think about it. To underemphasize the devil is to underemphasize the cross. To say that Jesus didn't really need to defeat evil for me to go free. He just gave me a new heart and a moral example to live by. But if we overemphasize the devil in our world, we deny Jesus' sacrifice, his victory over Satan. We could say Jesus' death did a great job, but it's still neck and neck in this world between him and the devil. The only hope I've really got for my life is when everything's done and dusted and he comes back, which is when I'm dead. So the only hope for my life I've got is when I'm dead. It's to deny Jesus' sacrifice. I want to preach here John Chrysostom's words. He was a church father in the 400s who preached in modern-day Istanbul. Have you learned what manner of victory this was? Have you learned how the victory was won? We didn't stain our weapons with blood. We didn't stand in battle array. We received no wounds. We saw not war, and yet we gained the victory. The battle was the Lord's, yet the crown was ours. By his death, Christ bound the chief of robbers and the prison guard, that is, the devil and death. The king himself came to the prisoners and broke the doors, crushed the bars, vanquished hell, and stripped the prison. Do you need to stand? Yes, you need to stand, because you only live in the victory of Jesus. There's no other life for you. And as we keep going through the passage, the armor of God makes it so clear that his life is enough for you. So armor, this can feel like a bit of a cute image. Kind of, I've already talked about the Roman centurion, like our friend in the tight pants. But what it speaks to, I think, most clearly, the armor, is that we can confidently use it against the devil in our stand. Because the armor that we use is not our own. We don't have to muster righteousness. We don't have to muster faithfulness. It's Jesus' own victory against the power of evil in the world. And we're not, if you think about armor, I think medieval as well, we're not some squire who's tasked with putting on their master's armor and it's too heavy and it's too big and we can't do anything. It's too awkward to use. This armor fits like a glove because Jesus, being God, did only what God could do in the fight against the devil and his lies. And being human, he did it for us. He fitted each one of us out with the armor of God. Why don't we look from verse 14 in our Bibles about what the armor entails? I'm just going to kind of itemize the list and talk about what that might mean in terms of who Jesus is and what he did for us. We have the belt of truth. Truth, the reality in this world of Jesus, his sacrifice and his presence in our own self-sacrificing love. The breastplate of righteousness. The relationship we now have with the eternal God. We're part of God because he made us righteous. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I think this talks about the way that Jesus changes us, shapes us and remakes us to be people who are ready to do his work in the world, and the shield of faith. I love this one. This is my favourite one. I think the shield of faith is eyes to see the promise of God taking shape in the world. It's painted as a shield here, and I think it's a beautiful image because faith is the real hope of God at work. It's the shield against cynicism. It protects joy. Faith extinguishes evil in our world. And the helmet of salvation. Salvation in the broad sense is healing, it's restoration. It's God's living presence with us, bringing us back to the life that he wants for us. So with all of these, we ask the question again, do you need to stand? Yes, you need to stand because you need to put this on and you need to be able to use it in your life. That's probably maybe one of the biggest questions of this passage is how do I appropriate the armour of God? It can feel too clunky, too hard sometimes. Can I share how I do it? Just one brief example that hopefully encourages you to stand up and use the armour of God in your lives. I shared how faith was my favourite. And I exercise faith through prayer. When I'm struggling, when I can't see how God might be working in a situation, when I'm confronted by lies, I just pray a small prayer. God, give me faith to see the life that you have for me. And sometimes, most of the time, the situation is so consuming and urgent that it's really just, give me faith. But God, give me faith to see the life that you have for me. I need you. Open my eyes to see your promise taking shape in the world. I don't doubt lots of us have prayed similar prayers when we try and put on the armor of God and fight against the presence of evil in our world. But is there one in this list that resonates with you? You could find a way to pray it. Find a way to encourage someone else in it. How might you go about using it to stand in what Jesus has done for you? So do you need to stand? Yes, you do need to stand because the weapons and the armor that you've been given are now yours. You need to pick up the fight with all the strength and the power that God has given you. If we look in our Bibles, the last two items with the armour of God are a little bit different in that they're both spirit-led. Verse 17 to 18, the word of God and praying in the spirit. I think by word of God, Paul means scripture. And I think for him, that means an encounter with the living God, Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about what it means for us. Because any lazy end to a sermon is read your Bible more and pray. But this is what Paul's saying. And so I was thinking about an image, and I know nothing about the military, but I do know there seems to be a whole lot of boot polishing. Maybe that's just the movies, I don't know. But I like the concept of polishing your boots a lot. You know, the presence of mind, the habit formation, the attention to small details. I could do with a lot of that in my life. Oh, my boots are pretty scuffed. But in the military, to do it with people who you don't know, but you've been brought together, they're not your friends, they're not your family. But together you form a new band of brothers and sisters. And you know that the care in which you polish your boots is the care that you take for one another. It's like how the basics of a habit represent the health of a habit. I was thinking like Brisbane's tackling pressure in the third quarter yesterday. You know, from the biggest stage, the MCG, the most important day in footy of the year, that pressure would have begun from them as little boys running into those big foam bags that are being held by their mums and their dads. That's how the habit forms. I think Paul's saying the spirit-led practices of word and prayer are a reminder to get back to basics. So I'm going to say to read our Bibles and pray, but not just for our own sake. If we think about Ephesians as a whole, it's about being the church being the unveiling, the revealing of the mystery of God. So when we read our Bibles and we pray, we don't just do it for our own sake. We do it for God's purpose to be fulfilled in the church. And we do it to let the Spirit